Sunday, Chof Aleph Kislev, Reb Notar Carmen, the connection between the Parshias and of Yosef HaTzadik and Chanukah.
Thank you very much. Good morning, everybody. Thank you for the privilege of speaking here again. It is my third time. I don't know if that gives me a chazoka or not, but it's a pleasure to be here. Thank you. We accept in Yiddishkeit that everything is min ha-shamayim, everything's guided, everything's planned. We're part of a huge 6,000-year plan that's moving forward towards the Tikkun HaOlam. And everything in creation, in Torah, in life, is planned and guided from above. So there's therefore no coincidence that every year the Yosef Sedras, the story of Yosef's Mechira yesterday, his ascendancy in Mitzrayim and his dealings with his brothers in Miketz, and then their rather wobbly reconciliation, beginning of Yigash, always come with the days of Hanukkah. Either the Shabbos Hanukkah or it's the Shabbos before Hanukkah, which is Mashmah from the Zohar, has the Oiris of the Yontov in it. So there must be many, many connections between the two, and we're going to try and trace one possible one. And we'll start with an important principle in Yiddishkeit, which is much talked about and deserves many shiurim on itself, and I'm not going to go into the minefield, but more or less we accept that we do live with the actuality or the illusion of having free will. And that's because we're here to achieve, we're here to do something for our neshamas, to develop our potentials, and therefore we must be creatures of moral choice. So choices there must be. Skafa Einish can only exist truly if there's some sort of level of free will. And we've been given, we experience choices all day long, how we react to our environment, how we react to people around us, how we react to our own thoughts, and how we react might be in our deeds, our speech, what we're feeling or thinking about something. But the first rule to remember is all the choices are given. As the Mesidus Yisorim says in the first chapter, Kol in Yone Oilam Nisyonis Hain, every single thing is a method used by Hashem to test us. So the very first rule for the accountants and mathematicians among us is to make sure Hashem is a factor in the equation. Not to forget it, not to think that the choices that come our way every day come from happenstance, that just happen to occur. They're actually planned and presented to us. But even if we remember the Kodesh Baruch Hu, we learn to sort of think about him sufficiently, having them in our mind wherever we're going, whatever we're doing. The fact is, you've got to know how to react. You've got to know halacha. You've got to know the svarim, which talk about the great principles of Yiddishkeit, what's acceptable behaviour, what's superior behaviour. But even when you know, that's also not enough. The Santa Rebbe was a famous story. Was once by a medical specialist in Vienna, and he'd never met a Hasidic Rebbe, so he wanted to know, you know, what's his platform, what's his selling point. So he asked him, you know, what's your whole approach about? He said, building a bridge from the head to the heart. So he laughed. The doctor said, there's no way of connecting the two, it's impossible. But of course we know what he meant, and therefore you've not only got to know, you've got to actually take it into your experiential life, and therefore there's a point of actually having to work on one's midas. As the Ramban says very famously in Parshas Kedoshim, you can learn everything, keep everything, and still be a novel Barishas Torah. You dray it this way, you dray it that way, you find a Tayram, you're a London, you find all sorts of excuses up here, lock off your behaviour, but soft goes soft, it's not what the Irishster wants. So therefore a person has to realise he has his own agenda and deal with it. And this is what the brothers accuse Yosef of failing to do. Now, we have to give a sort of warning at this point. We don't understand the obvious, we don't understand the Shiftei Koh. They lived on a Madrega far, far beyond our understanding. Sir Vilna Gaon is famously said to have said, maybe it's written, but I've heard it repeated in his name many times, he could have understood a Rishon, he could have understood a Tana and a Meira, but he could never comprehend what it would mean spiritually to be a Novi. And the Ovis and the Mois and the Shiftei Koh were far greater than the Levium. So if the Vilna Gaon said it was out of his orbit, it's definitely out of ours. But Chumash we have to learn, and we have to try and put it into our own way of thinking and understanding to actually take something from it. So it appeared that they looked at Yosef, and yes, sure, he knew there was a bonus Shalom. The Ovis and the Mois lived with Malachim and with miracles quite well enough. And he also knew halachas. After all, he learned secrets of Torah from his father that nobody else learned, as the Medrash records. But they accused him of having his own agenda. This was the beginning of the problem of the Machlokas. Yaakov Avinu saw him as the great Bashomer of the generation, the future leader, and the brothers saw him as someone who was playing up to be the poor little Yosem of Deir Rochel, who was wheedling his way into his father's affection, only too happy to wear a coat and lord it over his brothers, and with his Loshon Horas was trying to actually drive a wedge between Yaakov and his children. And they looked at Yosef when he presented his dreams, which were prophecy. And of course, prophecy only comes to a person of pure spirit and pure mind. There's a famous story of one of the Ger Rebbes, the Lev Simcha, when before he was even Rebbe, and he was in Eretz Yisrael in the 1930s, and he came to one of the Dayonim of the Yerushalayim Beis Din, and he said, last night, he said, I dreamt my older brother passed away in Poland. Should I sit shiver? So the Dayan said, the Gemara says in Brochas, generally dreams are shlissim, they go after the desires and thoughts of your own heart, what you were thinking that day. So he accepted the psak, and apparently the door returned to him and said, but if you are as you meant to be and your mind's clear, you only dream the truth. Next day the telegram arrived that his brother had died. So Yosef obviously understood the truth, and he understood he was getting prophecy, and that's how Yaakov saw it. But the brothers saw it as the wishes of his own heart. Do you really want to roll over us, they said. So they saw that Yosef wanted to take control. He was a manipulator, and therefore a very dangerous character. However, such people do exist. You know, you may know people like that. Sometimes even a relation might be that, but you wouldn't go and push them under a lorry. So what was the Heshbon of the brothers? Oh, well, maybe you will go and push them under a lorry. I see him. Okay. So what was the Heshbon of the brothers? So they went so far as first they wanted to kill him. Then we'll just say, oh, that'll be nicer. We'll leave him to die of thirst in the desert. And we'll be even nicer. We'll sell him to a spiritual death in Egypt instead. Famous vote from the Chador that they saw a pattern here. They saw that in the first generation of the building of Klal Yisrael, Avram had had Yishmol, and just let him carry on doing what he was doing until Sora stood up and said, out, he's got to go. And the Irish just said, listen to the Kol Sora. So that was number one. Second generation, Yitzhak had Esav, and he also didn't act against him. Possibly he didn't understand what was going on with him. But Rivka certainly did, because she was given a nevuah before the children were born to warn her what Esav was really like. So again she got up and acted and assured that the brochas should not be his. Here was the third generation, just like Avram and Yitzhak with their Yishmol and Esav, Yaakov's not acting against Yosef, so we've got to stand up and do something and get rid of him. There's a deeper point here as well, because really what was at stake? The whole career of the forefathers and the mothers and the Shiftei Kor, the brothers here, was to build a Klal Yisrael. How important is that? Well, the Chazal tell us it's only for those who keep the Torah that the whole universe exists. So they were out to keep the whole universe going, to justify the entire creation, to masakan the Chet from Odin Arishon, to bring the Torah into this world, to have a base of Mikdosh, and finally a Mashiach and a Tikkun HaKloli. In other words, absolutely everything that could possibly be of any importance in the whole creation for this world and all the worlds above was on their shoulders. Can't have someone who's got his own agenda, someone who's not doing things the Shem Shemayim. So they sat down and they made a Beis Din, and they knew their halachas, and they knew there was a Rabbonu Shalom, and they believed themselves to be totally Shem Shemayim, and therefore they sold him. They took hold of the circumstances, they became the manipulators. They're the ones who said, right, we've got to act, we've got to drive things forward, we believe we know what must be the will of heaven, and we're going to go and do it. And they decided the best way in the end was to disempower him. You want to be a king? First we'll kidnap you, then we'll sell you, and then you'll become a slave, and eventually of course he became a prisoner, and he went down and down and down and down, further and further away from being able to control the situation. What they didn't know was that was, as they call it in the Chassidish Asforim, a Yerida Sorech L'Aliyah. He had to go down for his own personal voda in order to get to the point where he could suddenly spring into being a very powerful king indeed, and all the reins would come back into his hands. But they were not to know that. Then follows the most remarkable incident, the story of Yehuda and Tomo. Very, very strange story. Think of it these days. Here is a great tzaddik, Yehuda. So let's think of one of the great Gedolei Ador. And Tomo, Chazal say, was a very modest woman, a very holy woman. She had glimmers of prophecy, say Chazal. She was on an extremely high madrega. So you imagine today we hear a story that one of the Gedolei Dor was travelling along the road with his shemoshim, and one of the great rebbesons of the generation dressed herself up as a harlot and seduced him, and they had children together. People would go out of their minds. They just couldn't cope with such a story, and yet we see this is what happens. Now Rashi says that one of the reasons it's in Chumash, she brings it from Chazal, is because Chazal knew and understood that when Toma acted, she acted L'shem Shemayim, for the sake of heaven. Right? And they want to say that later on, when Zuleika, Potiphar's wife, decided to start up with Yosef, it wasn't entirely motivated by an own agenda. Here we get to power, manipulation, own agendas. They say that because she saw through astrology that they would share common descendants, she didn't know it would come through her stepdaughter Osnas, she therefore thought she was doing the right thing. However, I think we can add another element to the story. I think it comes as a foretaste of understanding Yosef's behaviour and motivations. As we said, Tamar was a woman of holiness, a woman of great modesty. And the situation she found herself in was, again, she knew there was Rabbeinu Shel Olam. She knew there were certain ways one was meant to act, that's why she was such a great person. But she was suddenly presented with a very strange choice. She knew that she had to be part of this family. She knew that she was destined to be part of the history of Klal Yisrael. And God had put her in an extraordinary position where she'd had two husbands from Yehuda, both of whom died, and it looked like it was her problem, not the boy's problem, according to most of the portion. And yet, there's a third boy, and Yehuda puts a wall up, says, wait, but then she realises it means get lost. Nothing's going to happen. So she has this extraordinary choice, how to act. What is she supposed to do? She realises that God was putting in a position where she would have to completely change her approach to Avodas Hashem, completely go against her character. You're a modest lady, you're going to have to take, and you're retiring, you cover your face in your father-in-law's house, he wouldn't even recognise you, and you're now going to have to go out on the street, and in that wonderful old-fashioned English Bible translation, play the harlot, which she was only playing after all. And you're going to have to disguise yourself, and you're going to have to take circumstances into your hands, you're going to have to manipulate things, and then at the right moment you're going to produce the signs and show Yehuda that he was totally wrong. Very dramatic choice she was presented with, but she did it, because although it went against her nature, surely, she understood that that's the tough choices in life. When you are going to be selfless, you're going to do things which Hashem wants you to do, even though, like, for example, the Akedah, Avraham went totally against his nature. He had preached always about a God of Chesed. He'd always said that child sacrifice is terrible. And Hashem said, by the way, I want you to be very cruel. I want you to shecht your own son and do some child sacrifice. That's the choice. You've got the choice to run away from it or take it. And here, she didn't get it in an open prophecy. Now, what do we see with Yosef at Tzaddik? Exactly the same thing. In Egypt, the brothers turn up, and he's presented with exactly the same point. He has to go against his nature. We see what the brothers don't see is twice when he's chaperoning with the brothers, he runs out crying. The Torah reveals this is not what he wants to do. He has to disguise himself. He has to play the opposite of what he is. The modest woman becomes the harlot, and the kind, loving brother, always meant good for his brothers, becomes the cruel king they always feared he would be. Not only does he have to disguise himself, he has to become the manipulator. But this time, not the manipulator they accused him of being, which is being selfish, but to do it totally the Shem Shemayim. Even when it really hurts and I'm crying, I've got to get the brothers to Teshuvah and make them realise, just like Tom and Major Huda realised, they were completely wrong. So one story foreshadows the other and helps us to understand the greatness of Yosef and what he's doing. So therefore, you can say that, in brief, that one way of looking at the stories of Yosef at Tzaddik, of these sedras, is to see them as being about the clash between being selfless and having your own agenda, manipulating for your own ends or manipulating the Shem Shemayim. Well, let's turn to Chanukah, the second aspect of our Shia. It's a beautiful work by the Maharal of Prague concerning the Yontif of Chanukah called Sefer Ne'emitzah. Probably many of you know it. And he starts by discussing the concept of Golas in general before he goes into the particular Golas of Yovan. And one of his starting points is that we have to remember that there's really only one king of creation. He's talking about the concept of power. And just like the world has a core, the whole of creation has a core, the Ribbono Shel Olam. Just like the world has four directions, north, east, south and west, and you travel away from the core of the world, so built into the world's history are four kingdoms who want to wrest power and take it to themselves. So much is it built into the course of history that in the famous Medrash, I think Rashi brings it in Chumash, Reish Lakish says, second Pasuk of Chumash, we have the world described in its early stages as Tohu Vohu, two things, plus this Choshek, number three, Al Panei HaTohu, over the face of the abyss. Reish Lakish says these four concepts of emptiness and seeming destruction, darkness and an abyss represent Bovel, Poros and Modai, Yovan, our story, and the present goddess of Edom. So these four are built in, and they're all called kingdoms because they want to take God's power and say the world's ours. It's all drawn to themselves. And the biggest prize for each of them is to capture Klal Yisrael, to bring them into goddess with them. Why? Because Klal Yisrael are a constant reminder of the kingship of Shem. As long as there's a Klal Yisrael, there's Frum Yidden, keeping mitzvahs and learning Torah, as it says in the Rizal, every single mitzvah that you do is a Gilui Elokis, because you're reminding yourself and those who see you doing it, there's a Ribbono Shel Olam, and this is his will, as a master of the world. So if you can either, like Homan, Chas V'Shalom, say, let's destroy the Yidden, or like the Greeks that say, Shmad the Yidden, you're getting the reminder of the Ribbono Shel Olam, his kingship, out of the way. So this is the aim of each Golas. So how did the Greeks approach it? So it's summed up by Chazal in a very famous and pithy maxim that the Greeks came to the Yidden and said, Kisul akeren ashor, she'ein lohem chelit belakei Yisrael. Right on the horn of an ox that you have no connection at all with the Kodesh Baruch Hu. Obviously, to separate them from Hashem and to bring them into their culture, body beautiful, philosophy, the greatness of man. In other words, first stage that we talked about at the beginning of Shia is to recognize the choices come from Hashem. Their first stage is take the factor of Hashem out of the equation, put man there instead, man as the center. After that, there's no place for Torah, there's no place for working on your midas. I'm the measure of all things. The very famous Vort, Rebbe Victor Miller talks much about from Josephus, the old turncoat Jewish historian from the time of the Romans. He talks about Avodah Zorah. He called it strange worship, but he's got a brilliant explanation of what it really is about. He said, if you look at the nations, they will worship gods that resemble themselves. So he gives examples. For example, the Egyptians of his days apparently worship monkeys and crocodiles. So you see, monkeys have got no morality at all like the Egyptians, and crocodiles are very stealthy and sly, and they suddenly spring out of wherever they are and grab you. Exactly the way the Egyptians behave. In other words, the Goyim, whatever, you know, gods they have, the Greeks with their Iliad and Odyssey, all that rubbish, they take their own bad traits, elevate them and say, oh, it's okay, my God does that, so I can behave like that as well. Okay, so he explains that Avodah Zorah is self-worship. You're worshipping your own faults, you don't have to change, you don't have to reform, you don't have to listen to what God wants from you, because you're the measure of all things, and you're the centre of the whole story, and you can stay exactly as you are. So this is what they offered to the Jews. And secondly, the Medrash says that this idea of writing on the horn of an ox was a hint to the Chet HaEgel. See, Jews, you're no different from us. You knew there was a God, stage one, you're surrounded by miracles in the desert, you had the miracles of Yetzias Mitzrayim. You know what you're supposed to do, because Moshe Rabbeinu gave you the Torah 40 days before. But when it comes to dropping your own agenda, as soon as Moshe's out of sight, no, we're not listening to you, Aaron and Cohen, we're going to kill Chor, and we're going to do what we want to do and make our own Heshbonus. You're no different from us. So you can ride on the horn of an ox, you're not really connected with God, because you're also into your own self-interest. And the response of the Jewish people in this Golus of Hanukkah, or this Golus of Yovan, was threefold. Number one, you have the Misyavnim, the Hellenizers, who said, yes, very nice, good, we can throw off the ol and join the Greeks. I mean, it's a story that's been repeated again and again. The commentators point out, as the Jewish historians, you had the Jews who got incited about coming out of the ghettos, Mendelssohn, all these people, all his grandchildren were Christians, not one Jew. All right, 50% of Berlin within two generations of Mendelssohn, let's join in the Enlightenment and be a traitor German Jews, have become baptized. All right, it's the same as the Misyavnim. Then you've got the cupboard Jews, the sort of semi-Muranos who just sort of kept their heads down in front of the Greeks and did what they could under the covers, and that's it. But then you had Hannah and her seven sons, Matisio and his, and Vod and Vaid, who said, no, kiheim hayenu v'oyrich yameinu. It's the only thing worth living for is the truth, for the history of our souls, for the connection with the Shem, and if you can't live it, you have to die, alpi mesiras nefesh. And that, of course, is what brought the miracle in the end, because they gave up, as painful as it is, just like Yosef and Tamar, they gave up their own agenda, and if it meant death, that's the response that Shem wants us to make, that's the choice we have to take. We have to accept that situation and see God is running this exile and see that there's a moral choice being presented to us. That's how we'll go with it. And that turns us to another very interesting idea that Maral talks about, the symbolism and significance of the dreidel. Yeah, we're used to playing it with a nice little toy as children. But he says, what is this dreidel about? He says, the dreidel has four sides and spins. Represents the world. And as the world spins, there's a very big hand above it turning it. Not just the physical world, but the meaning of life. The divine providence that's happening. And wherever it falls and stops, that's a revelation of Hashem's hand, of where things should be and how they should be. In other words, back to the idea of Hashem manipulates things, not us. I said yesterday, I was talking at Shalasudas, I said, you can imagine, next time you play with your kids or grandchildren with a dreidel, think about this from this perspective. You're above it turning it, and there's the world. And there's about 6,000 million tiny, tiny subatomic microbes on it called human beings on your little dreidel. Right? And there's one tiny little microbe called Mr. Obama. Another tiny little microbe called Mr. Putin. And Mr. What's the cholera here in Downing Street called? What's his name? Yeah, right. And all these funny characters. And they think they're running the world. Hysterical. Tiny little subatomic microbe on the tiny, it's running the world. Can't possibly be. Little silly scientists, we're going to control the weather, and we're going to cure cancer, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. There's a much bigger hand turning everything, and they're making a horrible, horrible mistake by missing Hashem out of the equation. And that's why I think the dreidel was given to children to play with when the Greeks, this is the Chazal, the Greeks came in and they wanted to make sure, they, God forbid, they weren't learning Torah. They were doing their GCSEs and making sure the school was top of the academic league tables. That was the important thing. But they were playing with the dreidel. They were actually still learning Torah, because in front of the Greeks, they were saying, you haven't got any control. You can't manipulate things. One day you're going to be swept away. Hashem's running everything. So it's actually part of their chinuch. I said last year, I repeat it, it's a good vort. The Gemara at the beginning of the Sukkah in Shabbos, which deals with Hanukkah, has a dispute. If the wick that you've lit, and you've got to have half an hour's fuel, half an hour's oil, or length of candles for half an hour, but in the middle of that half hour, if it goes out, do you have to relight it or not? Kosa zukik lo, kosa ain zukik lo. And interestingly enough, we Paskin, if it goes out, you don't have to relight it. Later, Achonim say it's a midas chesed, it's a good thing to get up and relight it, but Dina de Gemara, you don't have to light it again. Now, it puzzled me very much, because the whole point of lighting the Hanukkah lights is to mefasen the nes. If it goes out after 1 second, and you don't have to relight it, how have you been mefasen the nes? Not very much. I mean, if you take the mandom, it says relight it, at least you have a chiyuv to keep it burning the half hour, and therefore there's a chance more and more people will see the menorah and respond to it. you know, a dead menorah without any lights on doesn't really quite do the job. Asked several times the Chomim in London, why is it we therefore don't paskin that you have to get up and light it? It's just gone out, as that's the halacha. Nobody could answer me, so I asked my Rebbe, the Amsterdam Rebbe Shlita of Yerushalayim, and he answered just this point. The whole approach of the Greeks was to want to say, man is the centre of everything, we have the control. The job of a Jew is to say, no, there's a Rabboni Shalom in the world, and it's his will that's done. So you're doing a mitzvah, as we said earlier, you're creating a Gilui Elokis. So he said, all you have to do is create the opportunity that Hashem can reveal his will in the world. You go and light, and then you stand back, and you take your hand away to say, I'm not manipulating things. Circumstances are totally Hashem's. If he wants it to burn, that's a revelation of Hashem's hand. If he wants it to go out, that's a revelation of Hashem's hand. And you just accept it and let it be as it is. And that is the biggest Pearson, that Hashem's running the show, not you. Otherwise, you're still trying to turn the dreidel yourself. So I think, therefore, just to briefly recap, that this is the connection between the Yosef Sedras and Hanukkah. It's about actually acknowledging that we are totally in the rots of Hashem. We're dependent upon how he wants things to be, and how things will turn out. Our job is, along the way, when he presents us choices, to decide how we're going to act in order to try and be in tune with that will and further it and be what we call a makover to the will of Hashem. Therefore, you have to know, as we said before, the halachas, the svarim. You have to be constantly aware that perhaps you've got your own agenda. I mean, we're all nearly perfect, but perhaps we've got a little bit of our own agenda. We have our own imbalances in emotions, our own particular ways of looking at things, which, of course, are completely right. Everybody else has got it wrong, but that is what happens. And this was the clash point between Yosef and his brothers and Tamar and all. The whole story was there, was who was the Shem Shemaim? Who was really seeing the truth? Who was really putting their ego aside in order to further the will of Hashem in this world. So I guess the line thing to take away from Hanukkah is just that, to sit at the lights and reflect and realize that we're here to illuminate the world, not with our own light, but with Hashem's light. It's our privilege to be able to do mitzvahs and to be able to make a Gilui Elokis in the world, and our job to bring every step nearer that we can the ultimate redemption, the ultimate revelation of God. As it says in the Haggadah, there's a machlokas between the sages and Rabbi Lotta Ben Azaria about what's the machlokas about? So it's gonna, about Koyi Mechayecha. That's it. So at the end, it says that the sages say Koyi Mechayecha. How do we learn it? Lahovi Yemei HaMashiach. It means to include the days of Mashiach normally. But the Teferet Shlomer says, Kol Yemei Chayecho, how should you spend every day of your life? Lahovi, to bring Yemei HaMashiach. That should be that you should be fitting your will in, so much so with Hashem's, that you are becoming a channel for, as it were, so to speak, his success in the world. May we all be Zoka together to see that success, to see the real revelation of Hashem's will, with the real revelation of the Oregonas of the Hanukkah lights, will shine out when the world's Moly Day is Hashem. The Beis God said, Ibn Hayy Remain, and let us say, Omai. Amen. Not bad.